scripture in the Bible. I guess you know that there are two words from heaven that went wandering all over the world in almost every language, and they are not translated. They are the words hallelujah and the word amen, and they're all over the world. And of course, the word hallelujah means praise the Lord, and then amen means verily, truly, so be it. And those words are found in languages all over the world. Now, these verses where we read down to the end of verse 6 are the ninth occasion of worship in the book of Revelation. These verses are here. Nine times, this is the ninth. I don't think there's another. We'll have a look as we're going through chapters 19, 20, and 21, 22 to see if there are any other occasions where worship occurs in the book. But if you notice with me, verse number 1 tells us that these worshipers are much people in heaven. And as we look over just quickly, the outline we were looking at last week, the ninth occasion of worship, the letter A, the worshipers, those of the Old Testament, with those who have been raptured and those who were martyred during the tribulation, these are the people who are in heaven, along with, it tells us here in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts. 24 elders, we have found in previous chapters, represent the church. The Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, represent the body of Christ. All of the saved people from, say, the time of the cross all the way to the rapture. And those are represented by the 24 elders. The four beasts are angelic creatures. We find them several places in the Bible. And these fall down and worship God. So the place of worship, the letter B, is in heaven before the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. We've talked about this before, that when you are in chapter 21 and 22 in Revelation, we see the heavenly city. And the heavenly city comes down from God out of heaven to the earth, the new Jerusalem. But we're not there yet. And if we went to heaven today, we would not be living in the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. We would be living in the temple or the tabernacle that's there. Did we hand out lesson notes? We haven't. Okay. I might give the job to Karen today. He's so active and full of beans. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. So the place of worship in verse 1 is in heaven. Revelation 19, verse 1. Then the theme of worship is great praise to God. And the cause in the letter C in our notes is because God has righteously judged Mystery Babylon. We've been learning about that in chapter 17 and 18 in particular. And you see that here where the Lord makes it so clear that that is what is happening. The judge of all the earth who always does right is praised and glorified. Then the letter D in the notes there, there's a call to worship. And you see that in verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So the call is to worship the Lord. Then we come below that. You see 2 points there. The Lord Jesus Christ calls on us to worship the Lord God Almighty who reigns over all the earth. And that is here in these verses. Look at the end of verse 6. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does the word omnipotent mean? Speak loudly for me. What does it mean? All powerful. And that's exactly how the word breaks up. You see, the word, we put these two words into one word, omnipotent. And it's so interesting. I'd encourage any of you, all of you, to get a Strong's Concordance or get a Bible study disc that you can use to look deeper and deeper and deeper into Scripture. Learn everything you can from the Lord. All we really need is the Word of God. And it's so interesting when you do that. I've never had a course in Greek or Hebrew, and I have to guess most times how to pronounce the words that I read in the Greek New Testament. But a long time ago, I got hold of an interlinear Greek New Testament that had a line of Greek and then the translated words, each word that was in Greek translated exactly into English. And so I started trying to learn, and then I got a copy of the Greek alphabet and started learning how to pronounce the words, and digging and digging and looking here and there and everywhere, just doing the spade work like you would do, like any of us do. And I've never gotten to have a course in Greek, so I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm like the fellow that said he knew a little Greek that had a pizza shop down the street. That's about all the Greek I know, is the little Greek that's got a pizza shop down. Do you know a little Jew as well? Well, this is the word for all, and this is the word for power, and that's the word in our New Testament. And if you read the Greek New Testament, Pantokratos is the word all power. So the Lord God with all power reigneth. That's what it says at the end of verse number 6. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is such a blessing. I find it such a blessing to know that the Lord, there are no limits to his power. Are you familiar with that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, don't even think it. Everything is possible with the Lord. He has such power. And so this is the focus of the first six verses. First part of verse 7 is to worship the Lord. He is righteous. He has all power. He never makes a mistake. He always judges righteously. We may not understand the judgments of the Lord, but he's always right, and you can count on it. You remember in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 3 where Solomon sat on the throne of David. David passed away and Solomon became the king. And there were two harlots that came to him with one baby, and they argued over whose baby it was. And one of them said, "My baby died because she rolled on it and killed my baby." And then the other one said, No. It was my baby that died when she rolled on it in the night. And so argument back and forth. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. Okay. I got it wrong way around. I did before. What was Solomon's decree? What did Solomon wisely determine? What did he say? Bring me a sword. And he said to the soldier, "Cut the baby in half, give one half to her and half to her." And the true mother said, No, save the child's life, give it to her. Would rather see the child alive in the arms of another woman. But the false claimant said, "Oh, it's all right, go ahead, cut it in half." Now we look at that and we say, whoa, the wisdom that Solomon had. He wasn't going to cut that baby in half, but he was testing them. And he found out what was in their hearts. We don't see that much, do we? But God has more wisdom than that. And he knows how to always rule and judge wisely. And that's what the focus is on in these first six verses: rejoicing, giving praise and worship to God, who is always righteous. But I want you to come down with me in Revelation 19 to verses 7 to 10, and we're going to look at the marriage of the Lamb. And I think the rest of our time this morning we'll spend here. There's some really good subjects for us to discuss this morning. I'm going to be asking you for some answers. In verse 7, this is what the voice from the throne says in verse 5, all the way to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, give honor to God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now we're going to read verse 10 as well. This is an what would you say, an outflow, or it's the follow-on to what we read in verses 7 to 9, and I fell at his feet. Now this obviously is an angel telling John this. to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. I was curious and typed into the search window in my computer how many religious groups consider themselves to be the bride of Christ. Well, it's just about numberless. It is absolutely amazing how many religious groups consider themselves to be the bride of Christ. They claim this title to themselves. So we ought to say at the very beginning that we do not believe that the fellowship we enjoy together locally in this church or among Baptists in general all over the world, that we are exclusively the bride of Christ. We believe it's much larger than that. We believe that every born-again person, every blood-washed sinner, every forgiven sinner is a part of the bride of Christ. We believe that from the time of, say, the cross or Pentecost, wherever you view the beginning of the church, that we believe from that time until the rapture, that those people who come to know the Lord, black, white, or brindle, makes no difference what our language is, makes no difference what our culture is, our gender is, it makes no difference. What makes the difference is faith in Christ. What makes the difference is salvation through Christ. And that's what puts us in the body. Now, we're going to look at that. I want to say that first because when you wander around the traps, you're going to find somebody saying, well, I'm part of the bride of Christ and you're not. You'll find that. I don't know if any of you have run across that. Has anybody come across that yet? Somebody, you come across that? Cam reckons he has. We have some acquaintances, I would like to call them friends, that believe that we're not, that Grace Baptist Church is not part of the bride of Christ because we don't part our hair just exactly right, or we don't use the right toothpaste or something like that. Little particulars that they think they hold to that we don't hold to, and therefore we're not part of the bride of Christ. But from what I read in Scripture, I'm more convinced all the time that born-again Christians are part of the bride of Christ, that we're members in the body of Christ. So we're going to have a look at this together. You got your notes there. I hope you get a copy there. The marriage of the Lamb, and this is the verses, these are the verses that we read. And then the letter A under that, we're looking about halfway down the page. It is a cause for great joy to those in heaven. That's what it says in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So it is the climax of this occasion for worship. From verses 1 to 7, the worship comes to its climax in verses 7 and 8. And this is the great cause for rejoicing. We rejoice that God is just, verses 1 to 6. We also rejoice that there is a coming a time when there will be the marriage of the Lamb. Then the letter C, it is the fulfillment of the work of Christ in claiming the church as his nearest and dearest, as his bride. So we are interested in this. You know, there are quite a few verses in the Bible that talk about the Lord Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. I'm going to show you an unusual one that you may not have looked at, and it's one that, what would you say, it very greatly interests me. It's in John chapter 3. And here, in John chapter 3, verses 25 to 36, we're going to read all of these verses, but we're particularly interested, I believe it is, in verse 29. John 3, and these are the words of John the Baptist. Now, you can stone me with hymnals afterward, but don't do it during the class. Wait till we're through here. But beginning reading here in John chapter 3, and we want to start with verse 25, John the Baptist is addressed by the Jews. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Come on in. Make yourselves at home. There's plenty of room here. We'll find a chair for you. There's some back there, there's some here, wherever you like. All right, and we are reading in John chapter 3 at the moment. If you have a Bible with you, if you want one, we can grab one from another classroom and follow along with us. So from verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John. The Jews came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, speaking of Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now that's the verse we're going to come back to, but let's read on. He must increase. John says, the bridegroom must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, when we're looking at these verses here, I want to call your attention to verse 29 and ask this question, is John the founder of the church? Some people will tell you, well, we're Baptists because John the Baptist founded the Baptist church. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. In fact, if we read what the Old Testament says and what the Gospels say, we come to the conclusion that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied, predicted in Malachi, that before the Lord comes, he would send Elijah the prophet. Well, John the Baptist was not Elijah in identity, but he was Elijah-like in ministry. He was very much like, and the Lord Jesus says that. He said, Elijah's already come. And the disciples understood. He was talking about John the Baptist preaching like Elijah did. But what we do see in Scripture is that we see that John was the herald that proclaimed the coming of Christ. And you see that in the Gospels, in the early pages of the Gospels. We don't believe that John was the founder of the church. We believe the Lord Jesus was gathering the materials in his earthly ministry, in a sense of gathering the building materials for the church. He said in Matthew 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and that's future tense. It's not already built. John didn't build it. John's dead by this time, slaughtered by Herod. But I will build my church, and we believe the Lord was gathering the building materials in the people who came to trust in him and followed him. So there's a debate that goes on between Christians as to whether the crucifixion of Christ and burial and resurrection was the beginning of the church, or whether the coming of the Holy Spirit was the beginning of the church. And we could spend 34 years talking about it back and forth and back and forth, and finally come to the conclusion. Someone would say, did you know there's not a verse anywhere in the Bible that says this is the first day of the church? And so we would have to say, well, some of the things necessary for the founding of the church happened at the cross and happened at the empty tomb. Some of the other things happened when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. And so we're going to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you know all the details. I just want to be in on it. I guess you all heard about the unclaimed treasure, a single lady that was getting quite up in years, and she came to her pastor and said, you've been preaching about marriage and about the home. He said, yes. She said, well, I'm single and I want to get married. She said, I believe what you preach. I just want to get in on it. And maybe that's the way some people feel. But we know what the Bible says about the church. We just want to be part of it. That's where we are. So if you want to be more specific in that, that's fine. John, I don't believe, was the founder of the church. He was the person who heralded the coming of Christ. Forerunner. Look in verse 29 again with me. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. How many people are in that verse? Name them. Loudly? Well, the first one is the bride. He that hath the bride. Or we could go before that and say he. Because he, of course, is the bridegroom. So you have the bridegroom and you have the bride. Who else is in the verse? The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? John. He says, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. My joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Three people in the verse. But did you notice that John doesn't include himself as being part of the bride? If the bride is the church, John doesn't see himself as being part of the church. He was before the church. He was the one that introduced, and he was the one that was the forerunner of Christ and introduced the Lord Jesus to Israel. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1. So we don't see John as being the founder of the church. We see him as being the friend of the bridegroom. I tried my best to find out how a Jewish wedding was done in Bible times. And I was really surprised. I went looking in Edersheim because Alfred Edersheim was a converted Jew who wrote some really, really good books. He's got a book about that thick called Jesus the Messiah. And it's quite expensive, but if you want a thorough life of Christ to read, grab Alfred Edersheim's Jesus the Messiah. And he wrote a number of other books. One book he wrote is called Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And I remember years ago reading something about Jewish weddings. So I went looking to see if I could find much detail. And I was disappointed that there was not a lot of detail. So let me tell you a couple of things about this, and we'll talk this over in a moment. The engagement was called what? What did they call an engagement in Bible times? Do you remember? Yes, betrothal or betrothal, however you want to say it. You can put the emphasis on the wrong syllable like I do. All right, and that's the first formal part. With the ancient Hebrews, this was more formal and far more binding, of a far more binding nature than the engagement of a couple is with us. Indeed, it was esteemed a part of the transaction of marriage, and the most binding part. Among the Arabs today, it is the only legal ceremony connected with marriage. You get engaged, betrothed to your beloved, they consider that's it, you're married. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place, owing to the absconding of the bridegroom, he shoots through, or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by a due process and a paper of divorce. A similar custom, I didn't know this, prevails in China and Japan. Is that true in Japan? How serious is engagement, Rico? Is that something really serious? Not anymore. This must be an old paper. All right? And in cases, it becomes very oppressive. The marriage may have been intended by the parents from the infancy of these two people, from the time they were infants. But this formality of betrothal is not entered on till the marriage is considered reasonably certain and measurably near. A prolonged interval between betrothal and marriage was deemed undesirable on many accounts. And he goes on to talk about that. Then the wedding ceremony, and this is so interesting to me because I always understood that there was a really formal wedding ceremony that was part of Jewish weddings, the Jewish marriages. But he says this, there is uncertainty as to the exact ceremonies or proceedings connected with marriage in Bible times. We have to paint our picture from passing allusions, mentions of it in Scripture or descriptions, and from what we know of Jewish and Arabic customs. In cases, it would seem that there was nothing beyond betrothal or the festivities following betrothal. Later, in the case of a virgin, an interval of not exceeding a year came to be observed. So the first ceremony in a Jewish wedding was the wedding procession, apparently a relic of marriage by capture. I don't like the idea of marriage by capture, do you? Capturing the bride and carrying her away. That did happen in Bible times in the book of Judges. The bridegroom's friends, as John mentions here in chapter 3, verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom, the bridegroom's friends went, usually by night, to fetch the bride and her attendants, her bridesmaids, say, to the home of the groom. The joyousness of it all is witnessed by the proverbial voice of the bridegroom and the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The procession was preferably by night. Chiefly, we may infer that those busy in the day might attend, and in accordance with the Oriental love of scenic effects, the weird panorama of lights and torches might play an engaging and kindling part. And then the marriage supper followed. And that's where we're up to in Revelation 19, is that the church is gathered, the people are there, and it's time now for the wedding feast. Someone asked the question, and I don't know the answer. We might stop and ask here. Have any of you ever heard that the millennium is the honeymoon of the church? Have you ever heard that? Any of you ever hear that saying? I've never heard that until just a few years ago. Maybe I ought to draw this up on the board. We have been looking at what we see to be the prophetic timetable. We see the rapture happening before the tribulation, and the tribulation running 7 years, divided in half when the Antichrist is revealed, sets himself up in the temple, and then the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, Revelation 19, and there's the Battle of Armageddon here at this point, right here. And then there's the thousand-year literal rule of Christ upon the earth. And so we see these events coming in the future. We're still back here, somewhere here. We don't know where. I hope we're here, right here. Very, very close. Today would be a great day to go. All right, so that, and then we have the thousand-year rule of righteousness when the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so as we're looking at this, we see the rapture happening here, but the marriage of the Lamb, though we've been with the Lord in heaven up to here, the marriage of the Lamb is talked about in chapter 19, the same chapter where we have the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the chapter. The next event in this chapter is the Battle of Armageddon in verses 11 to 21. So we're looking at this, and we're thinking about this, about the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage supper then followed. This is a paragraph. Well, you don't have these notes, but if you'd like to have them, I'll give them to you. When both parties live in the same town, the reception may take place in either home, but the older tradition indicates that the house of the groom's parents was the proper place. It's the bringing home of an already accredited bride to her covenanted husband, escorted by a company of attendants of her own sex and by male relatives and friends, conveying on mules or by porters articles of furniture and decoration for the new home. As the marriage usually takes place in the evening, the house is given up for the day to the women who are busy robing the bride and making ready for the coming hospitality. The bridegroom is absent at the house of a relative or friend, where men congregate in the evening for the purpose of escorting him home. When he indicates it's time to go, all rise up, and candles and torches are supplied to those who are to form the procession, and they move off. Very picturesque sight to see such a procession moving along the unlighted way in the stillness of the starry night, while if it be in town or city, on each side of the narrow street from the flat house top or balcony, crowds look down and the women take up the peculiar cry of wedding joy that tells those farther along that the pageant has started. This cry is taken up all along the route and gives warning to those who are waiting with the bride that it is time to arise and light up the approach and welcome the bridegroom with honor, as at the house where the bridegroom receives his friends before starting. Some come late and speeches of congratulation have to be made. Poems recited, sung in praise of the groom, to the honor of his family. And then the marriage was considered to be consummated when the bride and the groom entered the bridal chamber. And this looks like it is just about everything that you can substantiate for sure regarding a Jewish wedding. Now, we've carried across some of these things in our own culture, but here are some of the things that are part of that. Now, if you find an article somewhere that gives more detail and more clarity on this, will you please tell me? I've been looking for a long time to try to find out all the details. And it looks like it probably varied from place to place. So, do you have a question? Anybody have a question regarding this up to this point? Please feel free to ask. Yes. Yes. Yes, we take that to be true. Further comment? I think you're exactly right. The John 14, look just a few pages on further if you've got your Gospel of John still open there. the Lord tells his disciples several times in these chapters along here that he's going to go away. And it disturbed them quite deeply. In verse 36 of chapter 13, well, let's go back to verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And then we go down further here. Simon Peter said in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Now some writers have said that the bridegroom, the intending bridegroom, becoming engaged, betrothed to his fiancée, would take a year to prepare the place for their dwelling. Others, as we've seen in these notes I read to you this morning, describe the bridegroom going back to his father's house. Well, that matches John 14, doesn't it? We can't really talk about this in any depth. Have you noticed that the Lord Jesus talks about the temple as a temple, Jerusalem temple, being the father's house? He said, this is the Father's house, but you've made it a den of thieves. You remember that, where the Lord talked about that? Did you know that in the temple there were, thank you, Kim, there was the temple proper that had the holy place and then the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, divided by the veil, like that. But in the sides of the temple, on the outside of the building, there were storerooms and apartments for the priests. And those were where they changed their garments, or if they were on duty for a week or for a month, that was where they stayed. There were courses of priests. There were different groups that would come and go. And so when the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions, he uses the word that means a dwelling place, a place to abide, a place to stay. And I keep looking and thinking that in Revelation, heaven is described like a temple until you get to chapters 21 and 22, and then it's described like a city. And it's a city that's four square, length, width, height, all the same. I don't know if it's cubic in shape or where it's pyramidal in shape, all sorts of theories about that. But if it was like the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was cubic in shape. Same length, same width, and same height. It was that way. And it makes me wonder, and the temple was the same way, the Holy of Holies was cubic in shape. So I wonder if heaven, or even the heavenly city, is that way, and the Lord is using a word picture when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's plenty of room, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. So we're trying to learn some of these things. What else? Have you got any other, are your thoughts provoked to ask any questions? If you ask me a really hard one, I'll get Kim to answer, okay? Mm-hmm. Temple.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's right. And I mean, imagination is a great helper and a terrible ruler, isn't it? A terrible master. Because we can come up with all sorts of weird ideas and maybe as wrong as anything. Any of us can do that. So what we're thinking about here is that the bride, there's going to be the marriage of the Lamb. We find it in the chapter that puts it at this point, at the end of the 7 years of trouble, following the rapture. We see Revelation chapter 4 where John is caught up into heaven and shown visions there all through the book. And we go from chapter 4 to chapter 19, seeing the series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, the bowls of judgments, until we come to this point and we're just on the cusp of the Lord Jesus coming down. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. He fights single-handedly the Battle of Armageddon. Blood flows to the horses' bridles. The nations are subdued. And all the things that surround that thousand-year millennium. And then, of course, the devil is in the bottomless pit during that time. And then he's released. And then we have heaven, chapter 21 and 22 in the Revelation. So we're just trying to get a little bit of grasp of this. So I think...
Marriage of the Lamb, where does that take place?
It has to be in heaven. It says here in Revelation 19, come back with me there. We don't know all the details about that. I keep saying to you, Susan asks me really hard questions. And oftentimes when she asks me a really hard question, I say IPI. It stands for I plead ignorance. And so there, I'm your Sunday school teacher, and I have to say IPI. If you find me right, the letters IPI up here, you're going to be asking me questions I don't know the answers to. But it appears that this has to be in heaven. That's where we are in verse 1. There's no indication of a change when we get down to verse 7. So this is what we're interested in. Any questions? We're just about out of time. Anybody got a last question or a last insight? Will? That is a really good question. We know, I'm sure glad you asked that. Lynette will talk to you about it afterward. We know that following the rapture, there's the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment to determine whether people are saved. This is a judgment according to Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where crowns are given to believers. And faithful service, there are crowns that are given. I think 5 crowns are listed. And this is where faithful service brings rewards. And those of you who have been so faithful serving the Lord and never received any recognition here in this world, in this life, we will be blessed and rejoicing to see the Lord give rewards to people that we never knew were busy serving God. But the Lord knew, and he had it written down. Well, they're not part of the church. They, we believe, will be guests at the wedding. And they're not part of the bride. They're guests at the wedding, along with the Old Testament saints. from Adam and Eve, I expect they trusted in the Lord and were saved, and Seth, and so on and so on and so on along. Old Testament saints up to, say, the time of the cross. And then from the cross to the rapture is an entirely new body composed of Jews and Gentiles. But once the rapture happens, then God starts working again through the Jews. And that 70th week of Daniel is the 7 years of tribulation. And that's where they come in. Tracy had a hand up. Cam? Okay. We'll let you fellows arm wrestle that out afterwards. I'm so glad these guys are good friends, or they wouldn't like each other at all, would they? We need to stop. Do these studies raise more questions than they answer? And everybody said, amen. So say all of us. We're just picking up. Do any of you do jigsaw puzzles? Do any of you do jigsaw puzzles? I hate them. My wife loves them. So you can talk to my wife. She'd be glad to be your best friend. I sit there and look at them, and they just all look like a dog's breakfast or something. You know, I just look at them, and I just think, like that. And then I'll see one, it'll fit, and I'll say, oh, beauty, look at this. And Susan said, yeah, I was doing 25 while you did that one, you know. So that's the way it is with studying prophecy, isn't it? Brother Floyd, will you pray for us this morning?